So over the Christmas break, Christy and I packed up the bags, loaded into the van with the four kids, and headed off to visit my family for a few days together. Now, for the seven-hour drive to get there, we did what all normal, sane parents do these days: gave them a screen and a pair of earbuds and said, "Enjoy your movies. We'll talk to you when we get there." I know it's not exactly great for their brains to be watching Netflix shows for 7 hours straight, but it does help to avoid hearing all the things that my parents had to hear coming from the back seat on long drives when I was growing up. Things like, "Hey, get off me. Dude, stay on your side of the line. Mom, he won't stop touching me." Or how about that timeless question, "Are we there yet?" To which I always, always reply, "Just 15 more minutes." Well, the kids made it to our destination with their brains barely intact, and a few days later, on the way home, we had to stop in Montgomery for the night, which only left us 2.5 hours to get back home. So Christy and I decided, and kids in the room, you may want to plug your ears, this is going to hurt to hear, but we decided to do a 2.5 hour drive with no screens. No movies, no games, no phones, no iPads. But really, if I'm honest, this was kind of great for me because I love playing car games and no one ever plays with me. So I suggest we play 20 questions, which everyone agrees to. If you don't know this game, it's what happens is one person thinks of something and then everyone else collectively has 20 yes or no questions to find out more info and try and solve it. Now, we mostly stick to people in this game. You have to think of a person and they have to try and guess it. But the one main rule is that everyone in the van has to know that person. So that leaves off a lot of people, like school friends or friends from soccer or dance or swim team, things like that. But the one place where we all know the same people is at church. So I must tell you that some of you made an appearance in our van on that 2.5 hour drive back home on December 31st. One such person, of course, was Doyle Hamilton, who sits with us most Wednesday nights at church dinner, and whom our two-year-old has started calling Papa, which makes her actual grandfather named Papa none too pleased. Another featured person in the game was Norma Hawkins, chosen by Ellie Carpenter. Now, one of the first questions you always ask in 20 questions, because it could be someone you know or someone you don't know, so you always ask, "Are they famous?" To which Ellie replied, "Yeah, kind of." When that round was over, we said, "Ellie, you threw us off. You said this person was famous." And Ellie said, "She has her picture on the wall and the playground's named after her." Which is a pretty good point. I guess she is famous. Then came our seven-year-old Annabelle's turn to choose. So she tells us she has chosen a person. Now, at this point, we had done a lot of people, and so a bunch of us had decided to do maybe fictional characters or animals, things like that. But, you know, a fictional character like a cartoon or a Disney princess, something like that. So here's a sampling of some of the questions we asked Annie. Is this person alive? Yes. Are they a real person? Yes. We're like, okay, that seemed like a pretty straightforward question, but moving on. Do we know them from church? Yes. Are they old? Yes. Sorry, it's an important question when you're doing church friends. We asked a bunch more questions, and then we just couldn't get anywhere, so we reiterated, this is a real human person, right? And she says, yeah, not really, kind of. And so we remind her, you know, cartoons aren't real, unicorns are made up, things like that. And she says, yeah, I know, duh. So we continue trying to think of questions, and we are getting nowhere with this answer. And finally, she is so frustrated, she just blurts out, it's God, of course. And then follows that up with, Dad, you're a minister. How do you not get that? At that point, the game is over. For the rest of the drive, I am berated by my family for being a minister who can't guess God in a game of 20 questions. In that car ride, Annabelle had an image of God that she used to answer our questions. We asked a bunch of questions and she had to decide yes or no. Does this apply to God or does it not? When one of us had asked the question, is this person a man? She had answered yes. Later, once I knew the answer, I wanted to go back and say, you know, Annie, my theological training informs my position that although we assign masculine pronouns to God, who dwelled incarnationally as a male on this earth, it actually requires a much more philosophically nuanced position to assign a gender to an almighty being who created gender. But instead, I just said, good job, Annie. So I ask you today, what is your image of God? If I asked you to draw a picture of God, what would you draw? One person after the first service told me, God has to have a beard, a long, white, flowing beard. If I asked you to write a thesis on God, what would you write? Often our image of God, if we're honest, makes God out to be, in some ways, like us. God thinks what I think. He just happens to like all the same people I like. It's quite convenient. As Voltaire said, if God created us in his own image, we have more than reciprocated. Our image of God is so important for many reasons, not least of which is that the very image of God has been placed upon humanity, upon us. We heard it read earlier from the very first chapter of Genesis, the very first chapter of the Bible, about the day that God created people. It says this in verse 26. God speaks and says, let us make mankind in our image to be like us. And then in verse 27, he completes the task and scripture says this. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God could have chosen any number of different ways to fashion humans. And the few words given to this sixth day of creation tells us that this was a pretty important matter to God. It could have said any number of things, but it says that we are made in his image, so maybe we ought to really pay attention to that. The Almighty Creator of heaven and earth looked down and said, I choose to create these beings with characteristics like me. And then God looked at the sun and the stars and the moon, the land and the water of our incredible planet, the plants and animals, and they were all good, very good, the text says. But this was different. God decided that people would be created in his image. And then, not much more about it in Scripture. A few chapters later in Genesis, when God is making a covenant with Noah, we get a reference to it, that we ought to value human life because we're made in God's image. But after that, for the rest of Scripture, it is simply assumed to be the case. The rest of the Bible matters so much because of God's special relationship to humanity. And we do get a lot of references about other kinds of images. In Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, we are told not to worship idols or any other kinds of images. Leviticus tells us not to put trust in any kinds of images or false gods that we make for ourselves. Go to Bible Gateway sometime and just search the word image. And they're mostly all entirely negative references to the history of Israelites. The Israelites wanted something tangible to see and to touch, and so they fashioned their own images and worshiped them instead of God. It sounds crazy, right? And yet perhaps we still do the same things today. Perhaps we still create images that, if we're in our minds, are worthy of our time and our attention and our resources, and perhaps, if we're honest, we might give some worship to those things. In 1991, Canon Cameras released a commercial with tennis bad boy Andre Agassi asking, "What is the image of a rebel?" And then, while advertising their newest Canon Rebel camera, it shows him doing what doesn't seem all that rebellious to me, but I guess for the early 90s, it was activities like throwing a football or driving a Jeep Wrangler while putting his hands through his amazing mullet. And the commercial ends with him in his full white suit, as he tilts his sunglasses down over his nose, looks you right in the eye, and says, "Image is everything." I would submit to you today that perhaps image is everything, but maybe not in the way that Andre Agassi or Cannon or the rest of our culture perceives it. When God put his image on us, he was telling us, image is everything. My image on you is everything. Which brings us to our text from this morning. Found in Matthew chapter 22, feel free to follow along in your bulletin or in your Bible. Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22 says this. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. Now, don't worry, this passage is usually normally talked or used to talk about money, but I know who the real senior pastor is. I'm just a backup, so we're not going to be talking about money too much, but money is a central part of this story. But I think we ought to pay attention to a slightly different aspect of the story. The Pharisees were always out to trap Jesus. It was common in these days for rabbis to get together and to ask each other difficult theological questions, to engage in honest debate, to try and stump one another, to see what your friend might have to say about this question that you don't know the answer to. But their motives were not so pure. Jesus had a lot of popular support among the people, but if they could get him to say something wrong, then they'd have him trapped. They could record it, put it on YouTube, have it go viral, and his support is completely lost. If you have your Bible open, you can see that throughout the rest of chapter 22, that's all they do for the rest of this chapter. More questions, more trying to trap Jesus, giving him difficult things, trying to get a soundbite that they can use against him. See, the Romans were the ruling party of the time. They were occupying Jewish land and had been for hundreds of years at this point. Caesar was known as a god, and his image was on the money to remind everyone who was in charge. It was known that the Jews weren't really going to worship Caesar, but as long as they stayed quiet about it, didn't cause too much trouble, then they were left alone. And not surprisingly, the issues of taxes paid to a Roman government was controversial among Jewish people. I'm so glad we've gotten past that now. Taxes are no longer controversial. That's really wonderful, the progress we've made. But they come to him and they ask him this question. And as Ravi Zacharias says, when Jesus is asked whether we should pay taxes, it's the one question I wish he would have answered differently. But if these Pharisees could get Jesus to say that, yes, you ought to pay taxes with that money, with Caesar's graven image on it, pay taxes to the occupying forces, then he would lose support of all the people who want to overthrow their occupiers, the ones who are looking for him to vocally oppose Rome. But if they could get him to say, right there in front of the Herodians who they brought along with them, Herodians were Jews loyal to Herod and thus to Rome, then they would have him for civil disobedience, for breaking the law, and could possibly get him arrested if he told them not to pay their taxes. And so they ask him, so do we pay taxes to Rome or not? And right off the bat, do you see what he did there? He turned the tables on them immediately and exposed them. He says, Roman money? I don't have any on me. Do you have one I could see? Which they promptly hand over. revealing that they are trying to trap him in a game that they have already been playing. So he exposes their motives and he brings it back to this concept of image, which for the Jewish crowd would strike a chord with them. They know Genesis 1, they know the Ten Commandments, they know all the times that their ancestors fashioned images and worshiped them and fell away from God. And so he pulls out the coin and he says, "Whose image is on this coin?" And they reply, "Caesar's." And he says, "Okay, so give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." A brilliant response, a mic drop response, and they are so amazed that they just walk away with their jaws on the floor. But they missed the best part. Jesus was tossing them in a softball. It was like he opened the door wide for the next question, which he could use to hammer home his point. But now we definitely know that they were only there to trap him, because honest questioners, people genuinely seeking truth, would have asked the most obvious next question. Give to God what is God's. Well, what belongs to God? And Jesus could have then replied, "Well, where has God placed his image?" Caesar's image is on the coin, claiming ownership of it. So give it back to him. God's image is on you, and you, and you. So give it back to him. Caesar's image was on the coin and everywhere else he could put it in order to remind people of his presence. It was his way of demonstrating that he is everywhere, that his dominion is vast, that his rule extends far beyond his throne. But he did not come up with that idea first. God has placed his image on humanity from the very beginning, so that we may know who is in charge, so that we may know that God is near and not far off. If images are supposed to remind someone of someone's presence, that means that you and I are called to be reminders of God's presence here in the world. You and I are supposed to reflect God's love to others. You and I exist every day to share God's love with a broken world. And this church body is called to organize together so that we can be an outpost for God's kingdom, serving and giving all that we are to God alone. The problem, though, is that we often have trouble seeing this image of God in people. Oh, sure, it's easy to see in some. I mean, a beautiful newborn baby, not hard to see the image of God, right? So beautiful, this incredible miracle of a child. What happens when that child's a toddler and throwing a fit in the middle of Target? Not quite as beautiful. Or a loving parent or other family member or friend that we really like, that we really look up to. Oh, I see the image of God in you. But what about the people we don't like? What about the people we can't stand? Then it is far more difficult. C.S. Lewis said this, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. It is immortals, and I would add people with God's image, whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit." This problem is so rampant that we even have trouble seeing any semblance of the image of God when we look into the mirror. Maybe even especially when we look into the mirror. We compare ourselves to others, we see their best projections on social media without knowing the backstory, and we focus on all that we're not instead of all that we are. We now have scientific studies showing that the more time we're on social media, the poorer our self-image. It's a no-win situation to compare our true selves to others' projected images. No doubt each of us has marred the image of God that has been placed on us in our own sinful ways, but make no mistake, it has been there from the beginning. No matter what other people say to you or think of you, no matter what hurtful words are spoken, no matter what the mirror or scales say, no matter how much you've messed up, Jesus' words still stand. Give to God what is God's. Tomorrow ought to be a stark reminder for us of what happens when we forget this simple truth taught to us from the foundations of Scripture. As a nation, we will celebrate the work of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who fought relentlessly that all people would be recognized as God's image bearers. His stance angered a lot of people. Can you believe that? Hated and arrested and eventually killed because he said that all people were equally made in God's image. Friends, God has placed his image on every person in the room today. That truth remains no matter our feelings on the subject. And so I repeat Jesus' words, give to God what is God's. If God has placed his image on you, then all that you are belongs to him. Your thoughts, your feelings, your career, your hopes, your ambitions, your desires, your relationships, your finances, your time, your energy, all of it, give it to him. It is why you exist. It is what we were created for, and he is worthy of all that we give him. Now, that may look different for all of us, but if that sounds good and you're not sure where to start, perhaps the first thing we can do, the first step we can take in order to give God all that we are, is to give him our eyes this week. To see everyone around us as a person made in the image of God. This week, remind yourself over and over again, if needed, that God has placed his image on every person you work with, every person you go to school with, every member of your family, every neighbor around you, and on you. God's image is everywhere we look around us. Let us recognize this truth so that we may every day give to God what is God's. Let's pray together. God, what a privilege it is that you would call us your children, that you would call us your own, that you would place your image on us, that you would desire to be in relationship with us. But we have trouble seeing that image sometimes, and so we ask for your help. We ask that we would see others with your eyes, that we would listen with your ears, that we would know your presence in and around us every day, so that we might be all that you are calling us to be. We thank you for the privilege it is to work alongside you in this world, to put together a broken world. And so we ask that you would keep these things in our hearts and our minds so that we may follow you with all that we are. In your name we pray. Amen.